Our second topic this evening is titled rather generally, Evangelizing Today. These topics were intentionally chosen to fit on a narrow column of a brochure, so we didn't elaborate any of them at great length. Certainly, one of the major purposes of our Evidence for Faith seminar is evangelizing, though as was brought up in the question and answer session just a few moments ago, a really important feature of Christian evidences is to strengthen the faith of believers. There are, in fact, I think, three purposes using apologetics, and they would be, one, to remove stumbling blocks from people who, that is one of the big things that's keeping them from belief. And I've run into many, many people that some one or two things were what made the difference. And then when you remove that stumbling block, they were ready to trust in Christ. I remember a fellow at Cornell who is now on the geology faculty at Calvin College, who the whole problem of reconciling the biblical account of creation with the evidence in science for creation was a stumbling block for him. And when we suggested how there was a way of reconciling that, that really cleared up things for him, and he, as a result, trusted Christ. So that certainly is one very important thing, to show people that certain things that they thought were stumbling blocks really aren't, to show them that there really is some evidence for the truth of Christianity. Second thing, as we suggested, was strengthening Christians. And there's a third thing as well, and that is that there are many people out there who think that Christians are really just very superstitious people and really have not looked at any evidence. And if you really looked at any evidence, you wouldn't believe Christianity. You wouldn't believe in theism, anything of that sort. But that's not really true. As we're going to try and suggest in the course of this weekend, the evidence is really very strongly on the side of Christian theism, of the existence of the God of the Bible and such. And Paul tells us in one place that Christian leaders, at least, are supposed to be trained in such a way that they can stop the mouths of unbelievers. Paul does not seem to suggest from the context that that means that you are trained in putting your fist down the guy's throat or something of that sort, but that you are able to argue to be able to do that. And we've already had a little bit of look at some of the different kinds of ways in which one could argue. One could really say, well, you've got your presuppositions, I've got my presuppositions, and we can wait and see which ones of them turn out to be right. We can use eschatological verification, to use the theologian's jargon. We can see at the last judgment which of the two views are right. Or we can say, again, another presuppositional type of argument, that I presuppose Christianity is true, and then I see that the world and what man is like and everything suddenly makes sense. Whereas you suppose that there is no mind behind the universe and such, and you can't even make sense of the organization you see in the universe. You've got to hypothesize an infinity of other universes to get one that works as well as ours does. Sort of thing. Those would be presuppositional types of argumentation. Evidential types of argumentation would say, well, part of the problem with that is that that really doesn't answer very well the question of how do I know it's the Bible that's God's word instead of the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or something of that sort. And in fact, Ventilla's reported to have admitted at one point, he didn't do it in my presence anyway, that a presuppositional approach was really one designed to deal with modern forms of secularism, not with various heresies of Christianity. And presumably, Islam would be a heresy of Christianity of some sort. Well, it's quite possible that you could argue that all philosophies are heresies of Christianity when you understand Christianity broadly to be how things really are from the very beginning of mankind, and mankind has wandered off in various directions constructing other kinds of alternatives. But I'd suggest here that three uses of apologetics: to remove stumbling blocks so that people might come to the Lord, to strengthen Christians, and to stop the mouths of those who perhaps will never come to the Lord, but who are interfering with other people coming forward. I want to turn and look a little bit at evangelizing today, that particular aspect, and think a little about standard evangelistic presentations. I have here with me, and I made some notes about it in your note set, two rather standard gospel presentations that have certainly been used millions of times in the last 20 or 30 years. One of them is Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws, and the other one is Evangelism Explosion's gospel presentation, which is also available in a tract form of somewhat similar type. Both of these basically present the gospel in one case four, and in the other case five, basic statements. Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws, One, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And then John 3:16 and John 10:10 are used for the scriptural support for that. And then secondly, man is sinful and separated from God. And two scripture passages are used to support that. And then Jesus Christ is God's only provision, and three passages are used to support that. And lastly, we must individually receive Jesus, and several scripture passages used to support that. And then there's some information about how you can receive Jesus and how you can be assured, and scripture passages are used to support that. What we see then is that certainly the writer of this text presupposes the truth of Christianity, but there's also some sense in which he supposes that when you read it, you'll say, oh, well, Scripture says that, it must be true. That is, in some sense, this is designed for an audience that accepts the Bible as God's Word. Evangelism explosion questions are very similar to that as well. Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? And what would you say if you reach the gate and St. Peter was standing there, or more likely Jesus was standing there and said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And basically the track goes on to say, well, you can know. And then sketches these five things. Heaven is a free gift. It's not earned. Two scripture passages support that. Man is a sinner. He can't save himself. Three scripture passages given to support that. God is merciful, but God is just. How does God's mercy and justice work together to allow us to escape from the wrath to come? And the answer to that is number four. Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man who died to pay for our sins. And a couple of passages for that. And then this gift is received by faith in the scripture passage there. Again, with the evangelism explosion questions, just like with the Campus Crusades Four Spiritual Laws, obviously the writers have assumed the truth of Christianity, and of course you're evangelizing, at least if you're evangelizing for Christianity, you will assume the truth of Christianity. But in some sense, the target audience of a tract like this appears to be people who accept Scripture as well. Now that's not absolutely necessary to be the case. The person might just say, okay, well, that's what Scripture says, and here's what the Christian faith is, and if I'm going to believe it, I need to believe these, and these are just footnotes to show me that these are fair representations of what Scripture says. But I think we'd have to say that there are many people who do not accept what the Bible says. They would believe, in the worst cases, that it's merely ancient superstitions of some sort. And why should I believe your tract that says what the Bible says any more than I should believe a Muslim tract that says what the Quran says? And that brings us to the question of when we give a gospel presentation to someone, we perhaps need to think about where are they? Where are they coming from? And so my second heading here in our notes is, where are people religiously in the United States today? And one could go out and do some polling in this direction. I haven't, but George Gallup and his organization have, as have a number of other organizations. The source of my information here is about 8 years old now. It comes from the Gallup Report of May 1985. A little pamphlet called Religion in America. And it points out that belief in God in the United States is really rather high compared to that in Western Europe in general, let's say. That is actually a source of mystification to many Western Europeans. Here's this advanced country, the United States, and yet so many of them believe in the existence of God. It looks like that about 95% of the U.S. population believes in God, and about only 5% do not. When you look into that a little bit more closely, however, you find out that not near all of those 95% believe in the God of the Bible. Of these 95%, only about 66% believe in a personal God who watches over individual human lives and is going to judge those humans for what they have made out of what they've done with their life. Well, that leaves 29% then of that 95% who believe in some other kind of God, either a great-grandfather in the sky who doesn't really worry about what you're doing. Children will be children, he says, and pats them on the head or something of that sort, or maybe not even a personal being, some kind of a universal spirit or something of that sort. So that would seem to mean then that perhaps for these 29%, this might not grab a hold of them. And certainly for the 5% who believe there's no God, they say, you know, well, why should I believe this? I can find fairy tales down the library if I want to. I'm not going to guide my life by something like that. This, if you're going to believe this, that's going to make a big change in my lifestyle. Why should I believe it? And you say, well, you'll be sorry if you don't. That's true. It's true. Certainly not unfair for us to tell them that. But can we do more than that? That's really what we need to really think about. Well, I've said a little bit about belief in God on the basis of this poll. These are actually two or three different polls taken by the Gallup organization for different groups, Christianity Today and some other groups, over the two or three years preceding 1985. But there's also a poll on what's the view of the Bible among the U.S. population. You're aware with all these polls, they didn't poll 100% of the U.S. population, but they poll a representative sample of some sort and then extrapolate it and make some estimates on it. 72% of the U.S. population believe the Bible is God's word. However, only 66% of these believe in a personal God who watches and judges, because of the impression they must take the Bible as God's word in a rather broad sense, since you don't have to read much of the Bible to see that the Bible certainly talks about a God who watches over people and judges. Well, that's 23% then who believe the Bible is not God's word, and 5% who have no opinion, express no opinion to the pollsters. Well, that sounds pretty good. Hey, 72% of the people believe God's word. You'd think if they lived like it, we'd be in a nice society. We would indeed. 72% of the people live by God's word. We would. Of course, 30% of that 72%, that is 30% of the whole 100, I'm not making some percentages here that are fractions of the 72%. 30% of the U.S. population believe that all of the Bible is God's word. It's wrong sometimes. When? Where? That makes a big difference. Often it's when it says something you don't want to do. Oh, well, it's wrong, okay? Well, that's a somewhat different sort of view of the Bible and such. And so if you tell them something they don't want to hear, you're a sinner. You need to repent. When you stand in the judgment, you are going to be in bad trouble. They might say, oh, well, that's one of the places where the Bible's wrong. I kind of like to think that God is so good, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. And besides, I'm better than most people, without asking the question of what's the failing grade on this final exam. You know, if the failing grade is 99, then being better than most people won't be any good. So we need to think about how do we approach people who don't believe the Bible is God's word, or believe the Bible is God's word but it's wrong sometime, and are ready to shift what things it's wrong about if you start pointing some things out to them. And also these 5% of people who have no opinion. And actually, even though there's 72% of the people in the United States believe the Bible is God's word, and 42% of them think it never errs, not a lot of them know what's in it. Not a lot of them know what's in it. The Bible may very well be the best-selling book in America. It's actually the best-selling book in the world, I think. It's nowhere near if you look at, you know, what's the best-selling book on the New York Times list, etc., the Bible's typical sales for that same week in the U.S. is about 10 or 20 times higher than that. Right? It's not put on the list. That's fairly standard. But for all of that, not a lot of people know what's in it. I mean, they know it's something about God, something about Jesus, and that sort of thing. One of the other tests here, one of the other things which the Gallup organization did, was they tested some simple questions of Bible knowledge. They found that 70% of the people in the United States knew Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Well, that sounds pretty good. And in fact, if you take typical polls, probably only about 70% of people know who's president of the United States at the moment. So you get that kind of, I don't know what to call it, around. No, Jesus was born, what did I say, Jerusalem? Bethlehem. I do know. I'm a professor of New Testament here. But of course, if you've ever been to a Christmas pageant, you can hardly miss hearing something about Bethlehem somewhere. You know, when the shepherds come in with the sheep or something of that sort, there's usually something about that. Although 70% knew Jesus was born in Bethlehem, only 40%, 6%, could name all four Gospels. I remember taking a course in the Dunkey University of Pennsylvania some years ago in their religious thought department on the Gospels. And it was a course that was open both to graduate students and undergraduate students. And the woman who was teaching the course said, well, there was one person who wanted to take the course, but I couldn't let him in. He didn't know what a gospel was. Didn't want too big a gap between the people with the least knowledge and the people with the most knowledge of the course. Well, only 46% of the American population can apparently name all four gospels. Since I'm professor of New Testament, I'll make a stab at this one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, okay? Make up for my Jerusalem error earlier. Only 42% knew who preached the Sermon on the Mount. What you can garner from that, I think, is you should not expect much in the way of deep theological knowledge among the American population when you're seeking to evangelize them. So probably you should not talk too much about predestination original sin. In fact, they're probably going to misunderstand the word sin, for that matter. One of my projects that I assign my students in apologetics is write a presentation of the gospel that does not use any Christian jargon. I do allow them to use God, although it's helpful if they would define that briefly as well at the beginning. Because if you can't explain the gospel without using words like sin and forgiveness and some of those things, they won't understand it probably, and you probably don't understand it if you can't convert it into those sorts of things. Our concern, of course, is that we're trying to communicate with people that don't know a great deal in that direction. Well, with this picture of where people are religiously in the U.S. today, we can say that, yes, these tracts are very helpful for big numbers of the U.S. population, but a lot of those people are saved already. They're not helpful for fairly substantial numbers of people who already do not believe either in God at all or that the Bible is God's Word.
Yes. One thing you didn't raise, which is, I think, a real problem, is relativism versus absolutism.
Very good. Very good. Certainly, relativism is a big feature in our society today, and that is the idea that nobody can really say that they're right and anybody else is wrong. Therefore, you should never do anything nasty to somebody else, like suggest they might be wrong. And that's really one of the things that underlies this whole political correctness movement in some sense. It's an inability to say that anybody's wrong. But if there's a right and wrong, then not being able to tell people that are wrong that they are wrong is going to produce some bad consequences down the line somewhere. I think we've got quite a few of them showing up already in our society today, where people were told for a generation that it was all right to have free sex. And now, lo and behold, it turns out that there's some drawbacks to that. I mean, haven't got to judgment yet. There's some drawbacks to it already. Dr. Spock, not the guy on Star Trek, but the guy that wrote the books on child rearing, is reported to have said near the end of his career that he thought he had perhaps now been wrong for about 40 years in some of the theories of child raising that he had been writing about. Well, it was nice of him to admit that. And I don't know exactly what he did with it. But it's a little tough when the kids have been raised for 40 years by his methodology. That does suggest that if we live in a universe where relativism is not true, then relativism is going to be a very, very dangerous worldview. It's not even a whole worldview, kind of a piece of a worldview. We need to try and help those people to see that it does make a difference what you believe, and that you don't just need to pick and choose, like, blindfold and pick one, but that, in fact, there's some real evidence. So, when we present the gospel to this wide range of people, how will they react? And if we give a forced spiritual law or a presentation to a person that denies the existence of God, you can normally expect you're not going to get anywhere. Now, it's possible that you might say something in there that suddenly hits something and clunk, a whole new worldview falls together in front of them that they hadn't seen before. And you say, hey, I was wrong along. It's possible. That might happen. More likely to happen, however, if you can give them some reason to believe that their worldview is wrong and this worldview presented in Scripture is right. Well, we first need to help such people see that there is a God and that that God is the Bible-type God and not some God who is too good to send anybody to hell, or is not personal at all, or something of that sort. Then there are those people who believe in God, but don't believe it's the God of the Bible. A Muslim is not going to be greatly impressed by the four spiritual laws, because he says, oh, but you guys changed the Bible after the Quran was written. And back before the Quran was written, the Bible was in agreement with the Quran. And Abram was a Muslim. And Jesus was a Muslim. And we can't believe this. You've got to be able to say something to them. And you can, of course, say, well, we'll find out at the Last Judgment. And we will. But you'll do them a whole lot more good if you can say something more than that. Those who believe in God may not believe in the God of the Bible. We'll have to give them some reason why our view that the God who exists is the God of the Bible is better than their view that the God who exists is some other particular God. And then there's those who believe in the God of the Bible. They may react in several ways. There are people, believe it or not, who will accept your message immediately when they hear it. I haven't had that happen to me. But there are people that it's happened to. Remember a testimony of a guy some years ago that grew up in a Jewish family. And he said the first time he ever heard the gospel, full grown, he believed it. Came to Christ. There aren't a high percentage of people like that, but there might be millions in a world that's got billions of people in it. You hear that, and so there's some need to try and spread that. And yet, certainly, anywhere in the United States now, if you've got a reasonable radio, you can turn it on and you'll hear some preacher preaching, and at least some of them present the gospel. And you'll hear a number of Christian radio stations, and they give gospel presentations and such. But of course, a person might not even know to look there. They have to just stumble over it. There are other people, perhaps, who will accept the message after an extended period of Bible study. They've always believed in what they thought was the God of the Bible. They might have been raised in some traditional a Christian group, but they never studied the Bible. Maybe the group didn't encourage them to study the Bible. And then after they get into it and study it for a while, they find out, lo and behold, the Bible doesn't teach what their group teaches. A friend of mine who graduated now from Biblical Seminary here and is pastoring a church over in New Jersey was a very good boy, raised in the Roman Catholic Church, altar boy, all of that sort of thing. He certainly thought he was in good shape. Younger brother came home one day, said, somebody gave me a New Testament, and you better not read it, because it doesn't have all the stuff in it our church teaches. Well, Joe had to read it, and after he read it, he found it, lo and behold, it didn't have those things in there, and he gradually came to know the Lord. That didn't happen. There are others who believe in the God of the Bible right now, but once they find out what the Bible teaches, they'll decide, I don't want to believe in the God of the Bible after all. You remember that crowd of people that Jesus spoke to in John 6? He told them some things they didn't want to hear, and they back off. They don't want to go that way. Don't want to go that way. They like the Bible if it fits what they think it teaches, which is, oh, there won't be any condemnation, you won't be judged for your sins, or that if you work hard, you're good enough, you can be acceptable to God on your own steam. That is, they're either legalists or they're antinomians. But when they find out that isn't what the Bible teaches, they decide they don't want to believe the Bible after all. And lastly, there'll be some people who believe in the God of the Bible initially, but when they see what the Bible teaches, they say, okay, well, the Bible teaches that, but I'm not going to accept the Bible. I'm going to bail out of that altogether. Well, what do we do with all these other people? We say, well, tough. I'm not going to go to any trouble. I learned the system. I don't need to say anything else. The Lord's got to change him inside, so I just tell him, and he changes him. Well, the Lord does do that sometimes. But as a matter of fact, the Lord commanded us to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in us. What does that sound like? That sounds like giving some kind of evidence. And that's my suggestion on how we really need to proceed. In fact, we have some examples in Scripture of how we ought to proceed. Paul tailored his message to the different audiences he gave his presentation to. In Acts 13, verses 16 through 41, we have Paul giving his gospel message to a group of Jews in a synagogue out in Gentile country, in the middle of what's now Asia Minor, southern Asia Minor, and one of the many cities in the Middle East called Antioch at that time, named all modestly for one or the other of the Antiochuses of antiquity. And there were Jews there, and there were God-fearing Gentiles who had perhaps had become proselytes to Judaism or were at least interested in the God of the Bible. They were all there. They knew something about the Bible. And so he explains the Bible message to them. He uses the Bible to present the gospel to them. When Paul was talking to people that knew the Bible, he used the Bible to present the gospel to them. But in just one chapter later, Paul is in Lystra in Asia Minor, and he's not inside a synagogue. He's standing out in the city square, surrounded by pagans who have brought a bull, the priest of Zeus, outside the city gates, and they're getting ready to sacrifice the bull to Paul and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas have just healed a fellow. And they remember that old story about Balcus and Philemon, how Zeus and Hermes had come to earth disguised as men, and they think that's who these are now, and they're going to give the right sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas have a little trouble figuring out what's going on, because they got all excited and they stopped speaking Greek and they started speaking Lycaonian, the crowd did. But finally they figure out what's going on, and Paul now begins to give a gospel presentation to them, and he doesn't mention the scripture. He starts where they are. He starts with a presentation of the God who made the earth and gives you good seasons and joy and all of these things so that you might seek him. And they say basically, what we've done here is evidence that we are authorized messengers of the God who exists. We've healed this guy. That's part of the evidence. And they begin to explain the gospel to them. On the other hand, in Acts 17, we have Paul speaking to a very different kind of a pagan audience, philosophically trained pagans. Now, there are a lot more philosophically trained people in antiquity than there are today. If you look at the college graduates today and see how many have majored in philosophy, it's a kind of a minuscule fraction. The number in science, a little larger fraction, etc. So there are not a whole lot of people who are philosophical around, but Paul didn't abandon them. He gave a presentation to them. We're not told in the passage that they all 100% flocked to him or anything of that sort, but some did. And some said they'd think about it a little bit more and hear him some more later. So apparently his presentation was not totally without fruit. And his presentation there started where they were, quoted a couple of the Greek thinkers, poets in this particular case. He used where they were to try and point them to the God who existed. He used some ideas which the Greek philosophers had gotten right. The Greek philosophers had moved rather strongly in a monotheistic direction by New Testament time. And he could point out to them the absurdity of thinking that somehow we by our sacrifice can do God any good when he doesn't need anything from us. And that in fact pointed to one of the real absurdities in idolatry and then began to develop the gospel out of that. We need to tailor our presentation to our audience. Now when you walk up to somebody and you don't know where they're coming from, then you may not know how to do that. That suggests that sometimes in a gospel presentation, particularly when it's not something that's just 2 minutes on the street, we need to get to know the person to find out where they are coming from and try to tailor it to them. There are certain people that you may find out the hard way that if you say certain things, boom, that sets them off and it's all over, they're not going to listen to you again. Now, it's hard to talk to people like that, but you've certainly got some friends or at least acquaintances that fall in that category. And if you can find out what that is before you step into it yourself, then you may be able to sneak around and present the gospel in some way that won't set them off that way. So we really do need to try and tailor our presentation in that way. Paul not only gives these examples, he teaches us that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Let me read you that particular passage here. Paul is in the middle of a discussion of how the Corinthian Christians are misusing their liberty to scandalize each other. The ones who think they're very free are behaving in ways that scandalize the people who are more restricted in what they think they can do, and the ones who are more restricted in what they think they can do are looked down upon as superstitious or repressed or something of that sort. And Paul, as he begins to explain how they ought to behave in regard to this whole question of whether you can eat food that has been through the idol temple and has come out back out in the marketplace. He sidetracks for a moment in chapter 9 and says, you ought to give up this freedom of yours in order not to be a stumbling block to these other brothers. And then he gives an example of how he has done that. And he says, I'm an apostle. I have a right to go around from church to church and be supported by those churches in my ministry because I've given up my job in order to serve the Lord, etc. But I don't use that freedom because I know it'd be a stumbling block to some people. Some people would see me as a huckster, he says. Some people would see me as one of the guys that's out to make money off religion. So don't use that. And then he kind of broadens that in verses 19 following. He says, that's the way I do in evangelism as well. Though I'm free from all men, he says, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as though without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some, and I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of. He says, we're going to share in the rewards of presenting the gospel to people if we will give up our own, quote, rights, and therefore say, I will go out of my way to try and help people get saved. And one of Paul's ways of going out of the way was, one, not trying to get money from people he was trying to evangelize, but another way was he tried to present the gospel to them in ways they could understand and in ways that reached out to where they were, rather than staying where he was and expecting they would come looking for him. We need to do that. We should proceed in evangelizing by trying to figure out where the particular people are we're evangelizing. Not just physical location, but that's part of it. Most pagans, it does not enter their mind immediately that they should come to your church. Some of them might slip in and steal some of the altar ware while nobody's around, but they're probably not going to come during a service, okay? And certainly, most people are not going to interfere with getting a good sleep in on Sunday morning or a good shot out at the golf links to come to a service when they don't understand what's going on or are talking all this Christian jargon. We have to go look for them, okay? So, we need to tailor a presentation to the audience. We need to get their attention. Jesus and Paul both used several ways to get their attention. Jesus fed the 5,000. Paul healed this lame guy at Lystra. If any of you can do those, more power to you. You will certainly get yourself an audience. I'm afraid I can't. It might be because I'm not spiritual. I certainly could be a lot more spiritual than I am. I personally think it's because God is not using that technique as frequently today, but I don't think he could. You know, he doesn't have to stop using it. There are other ways in which Jesus and Paul got the attention of their listeners. Nicodemus comes in. He's been impressed by what he's heard of Jesus speaking. And he comes at night because he doesn't want his friends to see. He's going to talk to Jesus. And he says, I know you're a teacher sent from God. And Jesus heads off in another direction. You've got to be born again. Well, of course, that sounds like a Christian jargon to us, well, 2,000 years later. Didn't sound like Christian jargon to Nicodemus. What? You don't mean, and he words it in such a way that he obviously thinks Jesus doesn't mean, that you get inside your mother's womb again, and Jesus begins to develop that idea. Same thing with the Samaritan woman. He has asked her for a drink, and she's a little surprised that a man would ask a woman for a drink, that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for a drink, don't even share a dishware, etc., what she's apparently getting in or something of that sort. And Jesus says, if you'd ask me, I would give you living water. I wouldn't have to even come back here, etc. And both of those, Jesus uses something to grab their attention. We need to think about, in evangelizing, what features of the gospel will grab the attention of people today. One of the methods of use for Jesus is to make these little flyers, they call them outside. They'll go down to a football game and hand them out, or I think they had some ready for the Phillies, win or lose, I don't recall exactly. Yeah, they did it. But you have something that you catch some people standing in a line somewhere and you go through and hand it out to them, or something of that sort. And it has something to do with what's going on that day, or something of that sort. And it gets their attention. And they think about that and it leads into a gospel presentation. of some sort. At Philippi, Paul had a very unusual way to get the attention of one of the people there. He was in prison. He and Silas had been beaten. And they got the attention of the other prisoners because they were singing hymns. Whether they were singing hymns because they knew the Lord was going to do something spectacular, whether they were singing hymns because they hadn't been killed earlier in the day, whether they were singing hymns because it beat crying out in pain over their wounds, I don't know. But the prisoners were all listening to them. It wasn't very often that people who had been beaten were thrown in prison and they were singing hymns. And then they got the attention of the jailer when the earthquake broke the jail open and the jailer comes down getting ready to fall on the sword, and they're all still there. And the jailer certainly has got his attention at that point when this happens. The faithfulness of Paul and Silas, he certainly knew what shape they're in when he put them in. In fact, he didn't do anything to wash their wounds when he puts them in. And they're still there. The place is broken open. And suddenly he's arrested in the gospel. And Paul gets the attention at Athens. He's walked around the city. Possibly even the Areopagus, the Mars Hill group, is perhaps even going to try him for teaching about an unauthorized god or some sort. That's what Ramsey suggests as a possibility. But whatever it is, Paul says, I see altars around the city to an unknown god. I want to tell you about the unknown god, the god you don't know, and works into it from that particular way. We need to tailor our presentation to the audience. We need to analyze what kind of audience we've got. We need to get their attention, hold their attention, so that they can hear what we're saying. We, of course, need to say it in some way they'd understand it. And we need to provide real evidence that it's true. Because we live in a society in which there are hundreds of different religions in our country. And why should a person believe yours as opposed to somebody else's? And I think what we really have to say is, well, ours is right. That relativism is wrong. Or you can test it. You know, you can have three people who say, well, I believe gravity pulls you down. And another guy says, I believe gravity pulls you up. And a third guy says, I don't believe in gravity. Well, you can test that. You can take them all up the second floor, open up a window, and climb out and see which ones go up, which ones go down, and which ones nothing happens to. Okay? Fast feedback. In fact, lots of things in life have very quick feedback on it. You find out immediately whether somebody's right or wrong. The whole question of what happens when you die, though, doesn't have immediate feedback on this side. You watch somebody die, you don't know what happened on the other side. They're gone, okay? Don't even know whether there is another side from watching over here. They're gone, okay? There are some stories of things that have happened right when a person was about to die. I don't know for sure what you do about those. But there are things like that in this world, too. Things in which you've got to go on for a while to find out what the result is. There's a guy that jumps out of the window up 75 stories. And, you shouldn't do that. That's gonna really mess you up. He says, well, I'm going to do it anyway. You wait down there on the 10th floor. So you're down there on the 10th floor, and the guy jumps out. He goes by and he says, hey, it's okay so far. Boom. Come down the bottom. Well, it was okay so far. You don't know till you've gotten to the end how it really works out. But our purpose, the reason the Lord has left us here, one of the purposes he's left us here for, is to help people find out how it is before we get there, before it's too late. We're going to suggest in the rest of our presentation here that there is evidence for the existence of God in nature. Is it evidence that you can be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt? No. But strong enough evidence that if you had that kind of evidence the car was coming, you certainly wouldn't cross the street. There's evidence for God in human conscience. I don't think anybody's going to do much of anything with that in our presentation here, but C.S. Lewis does a nice discussion of that in the front of his work, Mere Christianity. His first section is called Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. It's a nice discussion. It's in reasonably understandable language. Lewis was a good communicator, and yet it's, I think, philosophically reasonably sophisticated on evidence from conscience that there is a God out there. Evidence of God in Scripture. We're going to be looking at some of that in our weekend session here as well. We'll be looking at, John may get into a little bit on scientific statements of Scripture We're certainly going to be looking at some fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. Oh, I've got that down. Here's another heading anyway. And in fact, it actually be number 4 in my notes. I see I've got 2 threes. 1, 2, 3, 3, 4, 5, 6. You can handle that, I suppose. Always note these things long after everything's been printed. Evidence of God in Scripture, evidence of God in fulfilled prophecy, evidence of God in history, evidence of God in Jesus, evidence of God in changed lives. Those are some of the things we're going to be looking at here. Dave?
You gave a title for C.S. Lewis. What was that?
Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity. It's the first section, maybe 3 or 4 chapters at the front. There's some other things we need to do. We need to deal with stumbling blocks. Satan has been active for thousands of years, raising objections to the existence of God. And we need to deal with those. Perry's going to deal with those tomorrow afternoon. And get him the toughest questions you've been confronted with. We'll see what happens. I list a few of them that come up rather commonly. Is God unjust? What about hell? Could a good God allow people to go to hell? Existence of evil. If God is perfectly good and all-powerful, how can there be evil in the world? If God is perfectly good, he'd stop if he could. If he's all-powerful, he can. Why doesn't he? Tomorrow afternoon. What about those who've never heard? So we need to anticipate, deal with stumbling blocks. It's often effective to anticipate it. That is, bring it up instead of letting the person bring it up. You play that by ear. I do that. We need to answer various objections. There are other religions that say, our scriptures are as good as your scriptures. Better. There are errors in the Bible, but ours don't. Our Quran doesn't have any errors. The Bible is all wrong about science. The Quran doesn't make any errors in science. That's what a fellow named Maurice Boucali, I'm not sure how to pronounce the French, I never read French, says in his book, Quran, the Bible. Excellent book out to answer that as well. I'll let John Bloom say something about that tomorrow morning. Evolution. That obviously disproves the Bible. We need to think about how to respond to that. We'll need to anticipate, deal with stumbling blocks, answer objections. And then our own attitudes and our actions need to be consistent with the message we're teaching. If we go around living like there's not a just God in heaven, why should people believe there is? If we go around living like it doesn't make any difference what choices a person makes, why should we believe our why should they believe our message? You know, if our life disagrees with our message, why should they believe it? I picked out one passage here of how our attitudes and actions should be consistent with the message, but you could pick out a lot of other passages. It's the one in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? If you try and apply that to your own lifestyle effectively and ask the Lord to strengthen you to live that way, you'll find that you do have some opportunities that you wouldn't get otherwise.